Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then Acts 17:11 says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so, or searching the Scriptures. So I've gone on to write, the Bible applies to everyday life today, even though it was written centuries ago. To understand it, however, we must search for truth and wisdom as we might search for hidden treasure, as Proverbs chapter 2 indicates. So I've given you the opportunity over the years to submit your questions. It could be something that you've come across in your Bible readings, something that you've heard perhaps on the radio or from some other church. It could just be based on the circumstances with which you're dealing, and you're wondering, how does the Bible address these things? So on the bottom inside right of this, you'll find a little tear-off section, and I'm sorry it's not perforated, just tear carefully, that says, Search the Scriptures. If you would like to submit a question for Search the Scriptures, complete one of the questions on either side of this section, tear off this form, and leave it in the pew, or take it to the back would be preferable after the service. And then I've asked you to put the date on there so that I've got a general idea when we pull it out how long it's been sitting in there waiting to be answered. Your question could take one of two forms. What does the Bible say about? And you fill out the topic or the question, whatever it may be, regardless of what you know or don't know about what the Bible says about it. Or the opposite side, what does the Bible mean when it says? And this is where you're going to give me a reference, or if you can't recall the reference in the Bible that you're thinking about, just write out the verse to the best of your memory. What does the Bible mean when it says? And then you can say, I think it says, and then you write it out. And we're going to take those and we drop these into this bag after I've had a chance to put them in a typewritten form that hides your identity. And then when we come to our Search the Scriptures time, we pull these out and we do what I'm referring to as an interactive Bible study time together. I'll give some answers. I'll give you an opportunity to reply, to respond, to react, whatever it may be. And then I'll wrap things up and we'll see how many of these we get through. It's actually been almost 6 months since we've last done this, so I know that many of you are eager to do it. And you might want to go ahead and be working on your next question. But right now, question number one, from August of 2016. So this one has only been in there for, 9 months. What does the Bible say about fools? The Bible says a lot about fools, actually. Proverbs, of course, is chock full of verses about fools. And so if we're going to study all that the Bible says about fools, you're going to do a pretty extensive study of the entire book of Proverbs. However, before we get to Proverbs, I want to take you back to Psalm 14. And we're going to look for a bit of a definition or an identity of a fool. We need to know what the Bible says about fools, and the most foundational statement is found a couple of times in the book of Proverbs, and it's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Psalms. It's found a couple of times in the book of Psalms, and it's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. So right off the bat, in Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good." And then we can keep reading there and see how this type of person thinks. But I want to use just verse 1 to give us a bit of a definition or a clear identity of a fool. And I would say that a fool is, based on Scripture, a fool is one who either says there is no God or lives as if there is no God. So it's not someone who necessarily has to say the words, but their lives reflect that that's where their belief is. So anyone who lives as if there is no God, as if there is no accountability to the Creator of heaven and earth, to the Creator of yourself, anyone who lives that way is living the life of a fool. As we come to the book of Proverbs then, you're going to see multiple examples of that. So over and over and over in the book of Proverbs, there are examples of foolish behavior, of foolish speech, of foolish interactions between people, of foolish ways of responding to God. Those are all examples that help us flesh out this whole concept of what a fool is. However, then we need to go to the New Testament, and right now I'm not coming up with the reference where Jesus, it's going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew 5, thank you. Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we're looking at Matthew 5, what?
Let's see, 21.
Thank you, Pastor Caleb. So we're reading Jesus' words now as he's getting us started on the Sermon on the Mount. He's already been through what we refer to as the Beatitudes in the opening verses. Blessed are thee, and he gives us this long list. And then he comes to the contrast of the Old Testament law with what we need to be doing today. And he's not breaking down the law in terms of saying he's doing away with it, but rather he's giving us a better picture, a more full picture of what the law says. But in the midst of this, he says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And then he goes on, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Surely I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." So Jesus obviously says, when it comes to the expression fool, be careful how you use that. Be careful where you apply that. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." Well, I don't think any of us here would immediately say, "Oh yeah, I'm a murderer." And yet, as we apply Scripture, he goes on, says, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So we got the same punishment for murder as for anger? That's what Jesus is pointing out. And if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that he gives multiple examples that indicate that the things that we do that we know are crimes, are sinful, are reflected by the things that we think, and the things that we think we are just as accountable to God regarding as those things that we do. So we may think, "I really hate that person." We may think, "I'm really angry at that person," but we don't necessarily say, "Therefore, I will go and I will murder that person." However, we've already had the thoughts that have taken us far enough to say we are now accountable to God for having those sinful thoughts. So we're not supposed to murder, we know that. Now we're not supposed to be angry, at least not in a sinful way. And he goes on, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." Well, we already know that insulting has become a way of life, especially in Western culture. That has not always been true. As we look at what goes on in other parts of the world, we know that there is still a general sense of respect in much of the world, but in this day and age, that seems to be coming apart at the seams all over. But in Western culture, insulting is kind of the norm. And so you're going to see this, obviously, in social media, where apparently it's everywhere. But you're going to find insulting all over. In our schools, you're going to find it in the places of business. You find it in just your daily interaction with people. When we insult someone else, and of course we're talking about saying something that is cruel, when we are treating someone that way, according to the Scriptures, Jesus said you're liable to the council. Well, this would give us a sense in which there's going to be some sort of a formal judgment. And he's making application as to what life was like in that particular day and age. But there would be some sort of formal judgment. Now, obviously, it's not like Jesus was saying, next time you insult somebody, you're going to be taken to court. He's just letting us know that we are accountable for those words that we say. And then finally he says, "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You fool here, depending on what your translation is, you may even read where it says something along the line of empty-headed. So it's claiming that someone is empty-headed, that they're incapable of having reasonable thought processes, and you're insulting them in that way. So it goes beyond just the normal insult. and actually insults their very character and their makeup. But as we look at this term fool, it comes up right here. Whoever says to a person, "You fool," will be liable to hell. Well, that's pretty heavy. So as we read that the scriptures say, a fool is someone who lives or acts as if there is no God. And then if someone calls another a fool, he's liable for hell. That kind of leaves us in a dilemma. Because I would guess that most of us here know somebody who lives or acts as if there is no God. And since the scriptures say such a person is a fool, am I not at liberty to point that out? Well, I would say that the attitude and the motive comes into question here. What is your attitude? What is your motive? If your motive is merely to put somebody in their place, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. You're not in there to help build them up. You're not in there to encourage them, to help point them to Christ. You are in there to cut them down, to put them in their place, indeed, to insult them. And we're liable for that attitude. There is a place to point out foolish behavior. And by the way, I'm far more likely in my addressing someone to say such a behavior is foolish as opposed to saying you are a fool. You feel the difference there? If I call somebody a fool, the likelihood of things getting better from that point is pretty slim. If I say, you know, according to the scripture, this kind of behavior is foolish, then right off the bat, they're having to go, oh, wait a minute, what? And that helps because now we get some communication coming in. But then we're able to go to the scripture and demonstrate exactly what the Bible says, that you're living or acting as if there is no God. So a fool, what does the Bible say about a fool? Is one who lives or acts as if there is no God. And we do need to communicate with those who live or act in such a way with the intention of drawing them to the Lord if indeed they are so willing. Now, there's a lot of people who are not. We see that going on again in our culture big time today. Even those who reject any offer of the truth of Scripture and the offer of salvation, even those who reject it and solidify their position as fools, it is still very dangerous for us to go down the line and start labeling people as fools. And I would suggest that ultimately God is going to have to make that determination, and my prayer just needs to be for their salvation. Yes, Ken. Very good. So again, motive. What is my motive here? And the way that Ken has expressed it, very appropriate in light of our culture, to say someone is a fool is essentially to damn that person to hell because they are saying there is no God. And it is not our responsibility to damn a person to hell. That is God's prerogative and His alone. And our ultimate motive needs to be to bring them to Christ. Thank you, Ken. Roy. Thank you for bringing that out, Roy. And because you're studying the book of Proverbs, that statement is very on target. Our purpose for studying the book of Proverbs or any other portion of Scripture is not for us to be able to better identify what people are. It's for us to look at our own hearts and lives and get our own relationship with God, what it needs to be. So yeah, you can read through the book of Proverbs and you can say, oh yeah, I know that guy. Oh yeah, I know that gal. Yeah, I've seen that one before. But that's not what God wants when we get into the Scripture. God wants us to look and say, how does this reflect my heart? What do I need to do in order to be closer to God and to respond to Him in a way that is not foolish? Because the reality is that on a regular basis, all of us do foolish things. We do things as if there is no God. Now, it's not like we consciously think, there is no God, therefore I'm going to do this. But when we do something that the Scriptures clearly teach, we're going to be held accountable for that, and we go ahead and do it anyway. What are you thinking? What am I thinking? Am I thinking that there is no God? I'm living that way. Every time I make a decision, every time I take an action that the Scriptures clearly forbid, and I've just decided to do it anyway, how is that different from God saying to Adam and Eve, don't touch this tree, don't eat this fruit, and them saying, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, I don't think any of us would argue that that was pretty foolish of them, wasn't it? I mean, look what it brought. So, yeah, thank you. Ken, one more.
I have another comment about relationship with
Yeah, thank you, Ken, for bringing that out. There is in our culture, with its strong, strong emphasis on tolerance, and I won't even start down the road of how stupid that is in our culture, but with this strong emphasis on tolerance, a lot of Christians have embraced the idea that we have no responsibility to call another person out on their sinful behavior, and that is not biblical. So, yes, the Scriptures tell us not to label another person a fool. The Scriptures tell us, Jesus says, don't go down that road. But the Scriptures also tell us that we are to call out, especially a brother or sister in Christ who is living contrary to Scripture. You mentioned Romans 2. I'll take you to Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, we could add as a parenthetical statement there, any foolish behavior, acting as if there is no God. If anyone is caught in any foolish behavior, any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he adds, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So we do need to take action when we see that in the life of a fellow Christian. And that's a hard thing in North American culture, because we generally have all embraced the live and let live philosophy. You know, let somebody else do whatever they want to do. It's not my problem. It's between them and God. And yet, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are held accountable even for fulfilling this command in Galatians chapter 6. All right, I think we're going to move to another question. This one is from April of 2016, so over a year ago. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Why don't we read all of the book of Revelation out loud? Okay, I'm not sure if this is a question or a recommendation. I mean, it could be, why don't we read all of the book of Revelation out loud? Or it could be, why don't we read all the book of Revelation out loud? I don't know. If somebody give me this, you want to tell me which way we're going on it? Okay, well, let's go to Revelation 1:3. Yeah, let's just read those first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So let me just assume right now that we are going with the why don't we do that, as if we have failed to take into account this particular command, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, you know that we read a lot of Scripture here, and it's one of the reasons, I'll claim that as one of my chief reasons why my sermons are so long, okay? I realize it's not just that, but I'm going to claim that because it helps. So we read a lot of Scripture here, and we read it out loud. You can't come to church, at this church, without hearing God's Word read. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's what we're here for. This is truth. And that there have been a time or two over these past dozen years where we have come and done nothing but read Scripture. And I've had some very positive responses to that it was very powerful. Of course, it would be, because according to Hebrews, the Word of God is powerful. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow, of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is powerful, and just reading God's Word is powerful. Mind you, God has given to the church pastors, teachers. And so I am fulfilling what God has given me to do, to take God's Word and to be able to unfold it for you, to open it up and unpack it so that it becomes clearer in your own daily experience and reading. So that's my responsibility. That's why we don't just read the Scripture, but I also comment on it, and I help make application of it. But those times when we do just read the Scripture, you know that it can feel a little long. Now, we can go back to Nehemiah, and we can see that there are times, Nehemiah and Ezra, there are times when they made the people stand up. Pastor Caleb just gave you permission to sit down, you know. They made the people stand up from the time they got there first thing in the morning until noon or after, just while the Scripture was being read. So we could do that. You know, I could invite you out for a, let's say, three-hour Bible reading session, and you stand and you listen while I read the Scriptures for 3 hours. There we go. So I've got some takers already. I like to hear it. Some of you would have to sit down, okay? And I admit that. I acknowledge that. When it comes to the book of Revelation, yes, we could show up here and just read all of the book of Revelation out loud. Would there be benefit in that? Absolutely, because the Scriptures tell us, blessed are you when you do this. You read aloud the words of the prophecy. By the way, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. That would mean that I get the blessings, but, well, maybe you would too. So we could do that, and there would be value there. It's interesting, Pastor Caleb and I, just yesterday, wasn't that just yesterday, talking about the book of Revelation? It's the day before. I can't remember. It's been a long weekend. But we were talking about the book of Revelation, and Pastor Caleb's reading a commentary, and he's sharing some of that stuff with me. And so we're having some good dialogue. And when it all boils down, it comes back to where I've been so many times with the book of Revelation. That is, you know, there's just so much there I just don't understand. I don't know what it means. And so many of you know, we've talked about this. People say, why don't you preach out of the book of Revelation? And many of you know that I have shared before, when I understand it, I'll preach it. Okay? So, in the meantime, I use it because there are passages that are very clear, very clear. So I use those passages because I know I'm not taking them out of context, and I'm using them appropriately as we compare various principles and truths from God's Word. So I'll bring those points out to you, and I'll teach them. But there are other parts of it that I'm not sure whether they're literal or figurative, and even making that statement is an invitation for trouble. Pastor Caleb and I talked about that. As soon as you start preaching on the book of Revelation, you're going to end up making a statement that somebody in your congregation is going to disagree with, because they're going to say, nuh-uh, because I read this book about the book of Revelation, and here's what it means. Everybody's got an opinion about what the book of Revelation means, and in terms of how it's going to unfold. Well, I don't have all those answers yet, and I don't think you have all the answers yet either. In the meantime, if we're going to do anything, the best bet is just to read through the book of Revelation and let it stand on its own, because God knows what it means. I don't, but I'm still striving to. So we could do that, and admittedly, one of these days, I might do that. It would be a long time. But in the meantime, we are not going there, and it's not because I don't believe in the book of Revelation, or it's not because I don't think that there are parts of the book of Revelation that don't apply to us. I think the Scriptures are very clear. All Scripture is given to us for our benefit. So it's all there for our benefit. So in terms of why don't we do this, it's more of a practical thing. And by the way, it says, blessed are those who read this aloud, which means any one of you is welcome to do that. Just do it. You know, open your Bible at home and start reading it out loud. Is the blessing only for those who read it out loud? I don't think so. Again, we're going to start talking about figurative speech versus literal speech. My guess is that you're going to be blessed even if you read it quietly. That's all right. Even if you're just reading it with your eyes, but your mouth's not doing anything, I still think you're going to be blessed, because you can't open the Word of God and read without being blessed by God. Now let's go with the second part. Why don't we do this? Okay, I'll take that to heart, and maybe we'll get back and do that. Miss Bonnie, if churches around the country took a day to read Revelation, do I think that would bring Christ back sooner? My response to that is no, I do not. The date is already set, according to Jesus. The Heavenly Father has already got that in mind. What I do is not going to make that happen any quicker. That being said, the Scriptures do tell us to pray for His quick return. And so we can do that. If we're trying to come up with a way, and I'm not accusing you of this, Bonnie, but let me just state, if you're trying to come up with a way to manipulate God in order to get things on your timetable instead of His, good luck with that. Okay, that's not going to happen. God's timetable is what's at stake. Brother Ken. Okay, so we are striving. You're seeing this as a commandment to strive to communicate all of God's truth, including the book of Revelation, to the whole world. And I would certainly say that's an appropriate response. And I'm praising God for especially certain mission organizations and ministry organizations whose goal is simply this, to get the Word of God into the whole world. And that includes ministries like the Gideon International that do Bibles and distribute those everywhere. It includes missionary organizations like New Tribes that put a strong focus on translating the Word of God into the languages of the people in every nation and every tribe all around the world. All of those things are good. And by the way, your part in that is going to be to pray for those ministry organizations and perhaps to financially support those ministry organizations to do that. It doesn't just have to be in that format, by the way. Some project that began, I think it's probably 30 years ago now, but the Jesus Film Project, that's still an ongoing thing as we're trying to communicate the truth of God through video format, and they're putting that in multiple languages and trying to show that, because there's a lot of people in the world who don't read, and yet they can be confronted with the truth of God's Word in that way. So there's a lot of different ways that we could fulfill that particular command. So that's a good observation. Another question? Let's do it. Oh man, it's 9 o'clock. That's all right. I don't care if y'all wait a long time. Okay, this one is July 2014. Okay, and the next one. This one's August 2016. And what does the Bible say about change in faith? I would assume that this has to do with having one belief and changing it to another belief. If anyone wants to clarify this, if you put this question in, I would be open to your remarks. But what does the Bible say about change in faith? And this one, it catches my attention because I was just reading, and of course this is familiar already, but I really appreciated an article I was reading in one of my Christian emails this week that I get from various Christian organizations. And it had to do with the stark contrast between, for example, the Muslim faith and Christianity, and that in Christianity we encourage people to embrace the truth of Scripture. We encourage people to find salvation through Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast." So our faith is in the truth that Jesus Christ, it is through Jesus Christ that we have grace unto salvation. This is Christianity. That's the summary of Christianity. Salvation comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when you put your faith in Him. Now, as a Christian, what are you obligated to do? Well, we could go to the Scripture and we could look at all the things that the Bible tells us we ought to do, and we communicate those on a regular basis. Now, just assume that you're in this category of people that we talked about a few moments ago, where you decide you're not going to do that, that you're going to disobey a clear command of God. Now, as a strong Christian church, you know that our responsibility now is to give you a phone call and say, by the way, you're going to be dead within 24 hours because we're coming after you. Obviously, we would never do that, because our God is not a God of coercion. The Muslim faith, on the other hand, is very much a faith that says, once you have become a Muslim, you can only become something else at the risk of your own death, because you are targeted for death. And those who put you to death are going to be given special blessings in order to do that. And every religion in the world that is similar to that, and there's a lot of them, they have this kind of a coercion within their ranks. And so one of the articles I was reading was observing that there's these statistics out there talking about the Muslim faith being the fastest growing religion in the world. Well, it is the fastest growing religion because of coercion. It is not because people are embracing it. It's because if you're told you become a Muslim or we're going to kill you, it's okay. A lot of people are going to sign up right here, right now. I'll become a Muslim. It's not the fastest growing because people are desperately wanting their children to understand truth. It's because if they don't force their children to do this, then their own lives are at stake. The truth is that Christianity is the only religion that is truly a religion of freedom. It is the freedom that we receive in Christ. It's not freedom to do our own thing. We've talked about that multiple times. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans chapter 6 says. We have died to sin. We don't need to live there any longer. But it is the truth of freedom, and I hate to even call it religion because religion is man-made. The truth of Christianity, it comes straight from God Himself, and it's revealed to us in God's Word. This is God's holy Word. So we communicate the truth by God's Word, and when you embrace that truth, you receive a freedom. Freedom from, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, freedom from the effects of sin, from the results of sin, from the bondage to sin. All of this is the freedom that we get. If you decide you're going to turn away from that, by the way, and I'm assuming this is kind of where this question is going, you're going to have to deal with God on that. Oh, I will probably confront you. Some years ago, I got a phone call early one morning. This was back in Colorado. Early one morning, and it was the wife of one of my deacons, and just a dear couple. We loved them, strong Christian couple, but we were living in southern Colorado, in an area that was very Mormon, so it's kind of like some of what we got here. And she called me and she said, you know, I'm sorry to have to tell you that I won't be coming to church anymore because I've converted to Mormonism. And you know, I'm on the other side of the line going, I don't even know how to respond. And clearly my prolonged silence was enough to get her to say the next thing, which was April Fools. So, but suppose she really had decided to become a Mormon. Well, obviously we would have some conversation. But it's not like I'm coming after her with a knife or a gun and saying your life is forfeit because you have rejected the true faith. Ultimately, she's going to stand before Almighty God and have to give that answer. That's His responsibility, not mine. My responsibility is to present truth and to share that. So in terms of change of faith, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says that we are going to stand before Almighty God and give an account for every word that we have spoken and for everything that we believe. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. If there's anything else, then you are not within the biblical guidelines. And whether or not you truly believe to start with, I can't answer that question. Whether or not you're still going to be saved, I really can't answer that question. But I can tell you what the Bible says about salvation, and it's pretty straightforward. And those are really the only things that we've got to go on. Yes, ma'am. The Bible does talk about apostasy, a great turning away, and that's found in Matthew. There's going to be a turning away, like Matthew 25, is it? There's several verses that do talk about apostasy. Is it 24? Let's go. What does Timothy 3 say, 1 Timothy 3? 2 Timothy 3? Let me see that one. 2 Timothy 3, what'd you say? 2:23? What'd you say? Oh, so it's not necessarily one that mentions apostasy specifically. 24:10, that sounds like the one that's on my mind. This other one probably speaks to it as well. Okay, this, speaking about the signs of the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, His disciples say in verse 3, tell us when are these things going to happen? And he says, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is a good reference to go to. Thank you, Sandy, for bringing this to my attention. The question of apostasy. And maybe that's the etymology of this particular question. What does the Bible say about changing your faith? And so if we see this scenario playing out and someone decides, you know, it's just too risky being a Christian in this day and age. And even in our own culture, we're facing that. You know, you're no longer safe in the workplace in many areas of our country. Because if they find out that you're a Christian, then you're going to be targeted for that. You're no longer safe in the school systems, the public school systems in many parts of our country. Because if they find out that you have said anything about God, then they're against you. And you're likely to have one of these organizations that's all about removing God from everything come after you. So there's a lot of places where Christianity, even in the United States of America, has come under such attack that you're taking a risk by proclaiming your faith. So let's assume that we got a situation like that, and you think, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Or even worse, you decide, I'm not going to be going to church anymore. I'm not going to be proclaiming Christ as Savior because there's just too many risks involved. So how does that apply here? And I think Matthew 24 does apply to that scenario. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced, and this is a personal opinion now, so this would be my personal belief in application of how all these things come about. I'm convinced that in our day and age, the majority of people here in the United States who claim to be Christians are not. I'll just make that statement right out. Because if you read Barna's surveys, you're going to get results that indicate that I think well over half of our country are professing to be Christians. And I'm convinced that that's an inaccurate number. After all, if that's true, then that would mean by and large that half of Pahrump are genuine born-again believers. Well, I don't see that coming out. We got how many people in Pahrump? 35,000? So 35,000, if we had half or over of this 35,000 that were genuine believers, that means on any given Sunday morning, I would expect to see somewhere in the neighborhood of 17,000 to 20,000 people in church here in Pahrump. Yeah, you see that? Maybe 17 to 2,500 people in church on a Sunday morning. Now, is church an indicator of whether or not you're a true believer? Not necessarily, but I think that it can be an indication that there is a sincerity in your faith and that you're pursuing it actively. I think that's probably accurate, because if you're not in church and yet you're claiming to be a Christian, you're already in disobedience of the commands of Scripture. Not that the Bible says you must go to church on Sunday morning from 9 o'clock until whenever. Oh, you're the early ones. From 8 o'clock until whatever. And not like the Bible says that. But the Bible does say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, we know that's the manner of some. That's the manner of the majority of people who claim to be Christians in the United States of America. They are not committed. And I'm convinced that when things really get tough, you're going to see all of these people who right now say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, who are going to say, no, I'm no longer a Christian, because it's not worth it. They're not in it for that. Whereas a true believer will never recant his faith. A true believer will never go back on his commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what I read in Scripture. It doesn't mean we can't fall. We will slip. We will fall. Demetrius is a case in point. You can look him up later. Those times will happen. John Mark, he's even a better case. I think with Demetrius, he probably wasn't a true believer. But with John Mark, We're told that he decided he couldn't handle it anymore, and so he left the missionary journey, and Paul was upset with him. But later, Paul called him back. So I know that there's going to be times when we fall, but a true believer is not going to forsake Jesus Christ. So if someone forsakes Jesus Christ, my conclusion is they were not true believers. And I think that's what's going to happen in the end days when finally things get so tough worldwide that we've got all of these theoretically billions of people who profess to be Christians. And we're going to find out that it's only a tiny, tiny fraction of those who are true believers. Which, by the way, is consistent with what Jesus said. Narrow is the path that leads to salvation, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are who are on that. Anyway, that's what it says about changing your faith. Worship team, would you come up? Be prepared to lead us in a closing song. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to search the scriptures together this morning. Thank you for the interaction that we've had with brothers and sisters here. I pray that even as folks are thinking about questions that they want to put on the list for addressing in the future, that you would continue to guide all of us. Those are questions that don't have to wait until they're finally pulled out of the hat here in a few months or a few years. There are questions that we should be researching now. Help us to be diligent, to search the scriptures, to examine the scriptures like those noble Bereans to find out what things are true. And thank you for leading us into your truth even today. In Jesus' name, amen.